Today, what I want to do is to share with you a message. It's a two-part message, so you'll get the first part today, and the second part isn't for about 3 weeks. We have a couple of things in there, so on May 20th, we will continue it. Is that for me, James? Thank you. So, right there would be cool. I don't have a bench up here right now. So today we'll begin this, and it goes along with this idea of where we're going as a church and taking the great commandment and the great commission and blending them together and creating this vision and this idea and this direction of where we're going. So today's message is love God. I'm waiting for the first light, Colin. Love God, love people. And our text will be from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And we will get to that in a few moments there. But there's a story about a college professor who was assigned to teach an introductory class of time management to incoming freshmen. Without saying a word, he walks into the class and he takes a 1 gallon wide mouth jar and he sets it on the table. And he pulls out these about 12, Don, thank you very much, these 12 tennis ball-sized rocks and begins to place them in that jar. And when he finally gets the jar full and so that no more rocks would fit, he asks the class, "Is this jar full?" To which the class responds, "Yes." "Really?" he said. Then he reached under the table and he pulls out a bucket of gravel and he begins to pour the gravel in this jar and shaking a little bit and the gravel is working its way down. He smiles and he asks the class once more, "Is this jar full?" Now by this time, some of the class is beginning to catch on. And one of them says, "Probably not." "Good," he replied. So he reaches under the table again and he pulls out a bucket of sand and he pours the sand in, shaking a little bit, and the sand is working its way between the big rocks and the gravel until it's to the top. And he says, "Is this jar full?" "No," the class shouted. Again, he said, "Good." And he pulls out a pitcher of water from under the table and he fills the jar with the water till it's full to the brim. Then he looks at the class and he says, "What is the point of this illustration?" One of your students raises his hand and he says, "The point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you try really hard, you can always fit something else into it." Now that would be me, trying to fit more into a schedule that's already jam-packed. But the teacher says, "No, that's not the point of this illustration. The truth that this illustration teaches us is this. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. You will never get them in at all. If you don't start with the big rocks and you filled it with the sand and the water, you'll never get the big rocks in. So start with the big rocks." Now, undoubtedly, he made his point. But the problem is, how are we supposed to know what those big rocks are? You see, life can get pretty hectic at times. We have work, we have projects at home, we have our play activities, we have all this stuff that we're doing. Sometimes it can be pretty overwhelming. We don't always know where to start. And then there's God. What matters most to Him? What are His top priorities? And what about the Bible? Let's face it. It is a pretty big book. My Bible, this one, it contains 1,048 pages. Have you ever picked up your Bible because you knew you were supposed to read it? And then you put it down in frustration because you really did not know where to even start? Well, if you've ever wondered what was most important to God, you're not alone. What mattered most to God was a topic that was commonly debated by rabbis in Jesus' day. Believe it or not, and I have it here, believe it or not, they actually identified 613 specific commands that are found in the Torah, which we call the Old Testament. And I have all 613 of them up here. So if you're interested. Which one of these is most important to God? Which one took top priority? And they would argue endlessly. So that it's not surprising that when a young rabbi claiming to be something special comes along, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders at the time, they begin to draw Jesus into their debate. And Jesus' answer to the all-important question would reveal a great deal about his own heart, which, of course, is really the heart of God. So what I'm going to do for you is read from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, and you can follow along in your Bible if you're there. The bulletin, there's actually an insert in there, and you can follow along there. It will be up here. Or you can just sit and listen. And it reads like this, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is a command meant greater than this." "Well said," the teacher. The man replied, "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. God's law is very similar to those Russian nesting dolls. I don't know if you've ever seen them. There's this doll, and you kind of take the doll apart in half, and there's another smaller doll inside that, and you can take that one apart, and then take the next one apart, and take the next one apart, until you get down to the smallest doll, and they all fit inside each other. Well, God's law is a lot like that. First, you start with the entire Bible. And when you open it up, you find inside that there are the 613 commandments, the 613 Torah laws that are inside there. And when you kind of dig through those Torah laws, you find that you can break it down to the Ten Commandments. God's basic laws of right and wrong. And nestled snugly inside those Ten Commandments are two very simple principles. Love God, love people. See, that's what matters most to God. These are the greatest commandments. These are the big rocks. And as simple as those two commands may be, what we're going to do is look at them individually for a few moments here. In the first part of his answer, Jesus is actually quoting from the Hebrew Shema, which is actually Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." You see, each individual word here holds a special significance. Throughout the Bible, the word for the heart, cardia, it encompasses the physical and emotional and the spiritual life of a human being. The heart is the source of our feelings and emotions. Feelings like joy and sorrow, depression, despair, happiness, cheerfulness, they are all said to originate in the heart. To love God with all of your heart means to love him deeply and personally. It's kind of like a love that is shared between a father and a son or a wife. It's a deep, intimate, bonding love. Now, the word soul, which is nefesh, it refers to the entire life of a person, You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're playing, you're walking around life. Perhaps the best way to understand what your soul is that it is both who and what you are. If someone were to ask you who you are, you might give them your name, but that's not very specific. In my case, someone asked me who I am, my name is Val Watkins. A little bit more specific, my name is Val Elliott Watkins Jr. Gives you some clue. I'm named after my dad. But if I really wanted to tell you a little bit about who I was, I might say, I'm a brother, I'm a husband. I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher, I'm a sports enthusiast, I am a soccer player. But most importantly, I am a follower of Jesus. Loving God with all of your soul means allowing God to define who and what you are. Next, Jesus actually adds a word that wasn't originally in the Shema. He says to love God with all of your mind. Now, the mind, it's actually an English word that translates from several different Greek and Hebrew terms. It is the center of intellectual activity. This is where we do all of our thinking and our learning. Loving God with all of your mind implies centering your education on Him. Learning and growing in our capacity to fathom His vastness and His mystery. Studying Him until overwhelmed by His power, His love, His grace, and His beauty. And then Jesus says to love God with all of your strength. Now, strength has nothing to do with how much weight you can bench press. It signifies your energy output, your work, your job, your play, whatever it is that you put effort into. See, Paul eloquently explains what it means to love God with all of your strength when he says in Colossians chapter 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Now, when you go and you take all four of these pieces and you put them together, the passage explodes with significance. Essentially, Jesus is saying to love God with all of yourself, every single fiber of your being. Now, that's quite a hard command. It's hard enough to love a spouse or to love your children who you can see and you can touch. How are you supposed to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? The answer is you do it with His help. There's an often abused verse in Psalm that says, take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart in Psalm 37:4. See, many people assume that if you simply show God some lip service, that He will start giving you everything that you've ever wanted. But I don't think that's what the verse is telling us about God here. God is saying that if we delight ourselves in Him, if we make Him the desire of our heart, then and only then will He give us what our hearts desires. He'll actually give us Himself. Now, John Piper, who is the author of Desiring God, he sums it up this way. Take all of your longing and focus it on God until He satisfies it completely. You see, as we draw nearer to God, He draws nearer to us. As we learn to love Him more, He opens our hearts to greater love. Max Lucado, an author that I really enjoy reading, he talks a lot about the heart of God. Here's what he says. God rewards those who seek Him, not those who seek doctrine or religion or systems or creeds. See, many settle for that lesser passions, But the reward goes to those who settle for nothing less than Jesus himself. And what is the reward? What awaits those who seek Jesus? Nothing short of the heart of Jesus. Now, hopefully it's becoming obviously clear to you that what Jesus is saying, that these are the greatest commands. But Jesus, he not only gave the greatest command, he also gave the second greatest as well. When Jesus said, the second command is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Believe it or not, he was actually quoting from the Torah. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, to be specific. And this was also an often misunderstood passage. You see, during Jesus' lifetime, rabbis were often arguing over the meaning of the word neighbor. We do that a lot today. Who is my neighbor? Trying to figure out how you define who your neighbor is. For most of them, a neighbor was a Jew who strictly observed the law. Other people, they were hated and even considered enemies. Jesus sought to broaden their definition of what their neighbor was. So he told them the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is probably better explained or better said as the loving neighbor. He did this in order to teach them that any person that we encounter who has a need of any kind is our neighbor. But the question isn't, who is my neighbor? But am I being a neighbor? Loving your neighbor essentially means loving the people around you. All of them. Every single one of them. Loving your neighbor is second in importance only to loving God. Because loving people is really just an extension of loving God. Jesus couldn't have given us this greatest commandment of loving God without also giving us the second greatest command. Because the two of them are completely entwined. Loving people is the visible manifestation of loving God. In Gary Chapman's bestseller, The Five Love Languages, he identifies five primary ways in which people both express and receive love. They are words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, physical touch, and gifts. We certainly use our words to express our love for God through our prayers and through our songs. We can even spend quality time with God through our Bible studies and our devotionals. But how do you perform an act of service for God without serving another person? How do you give a gift to God without giving a gift to a human being? How do you physically touch God without touching people? You can't. But when we serve, and when we touch, and when we give gifts to other people, we are nonetheless doing it for God. See, Jesus once said in Matthew 25:40, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Loving God means loving people. And loving people means going out of our way, rearranging our schedules, or using our resources to meet the needs of the people around us. When you put your arms around someone who needs a shoulder to cry on, you are fulfilling the greatest commandments. When you give an unexpected gift to someone who is struggling to pay their rent, you are loving your neighbor and your God. When you take the time to shovel the snow out of an elder neighbor's front yard or out of their driveway, you're carefully placing one of those tennis ball-sized rocks into the jar. Ultimately, we love people most when we share with them the same loving relationship that we have with God. See, preachers and missionaries, they often talk about the Great Commission. And we'll get to this in a few weeks. But I want to touch on it here. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am always with you to the very end of the age. See, Jesus never called that command great. The command that he calls great, the one that he called the most important when he was asked, was the command to love. The other one was a commission. And when we learn to love each other, then out of the compliance to that command flows the ability then to make disciples. Dee Breston and Kathleen Tricoli, they make some relevant observations about Jesus' command to love one another in a joint endeavor that they had. It was called falling in love with Jesus. Here's what they had to say. Do you know what the Bible says is the mark of a Christian? Is it our views on abortion or homosexuality? Is it our involvement in a Bible-believing church? Is it our doctrinal stance on salvation? No. What arrests people, what causes us to stand out from the world, is not our convictions, as important as those may be. It is love. When we can live a life of love, the world sits up and takes notice. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now all of this sort of begs the question, how loving are you? You know, the Bible offers us a little test. It describes what perfect love looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. And what I want to do is I want to read for you verses 4 through 8. They read like this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. You see, against this standard, none of us really measure up. When it comes down to the two most important commands that God has ever given, no one person has ever kept them fully in all of history, except for the one who gave them. Jesus is the only one of us who has ever lived the command to love God and to love people to the fullest. In fact, something amazing happens if you take those verses I read for you and you kind of substitute in the name of Jesus. It would sound something like this. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. He does not demand his own way. Jesus is not irritable and he keeps no record of being wronged. Jesus does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Jesus never gives up. Jesus never loses faith. Jesus is always hopeful. And he endures through every circumstance. Jesus never fails. Now, it's one of my goals, and I hope that it's yours as well, to keep the commands that Jesus himself calls the most important, to love God and to love people. And if that is our desire as individuals and as a church, then we must learn to love like Jesus, whose very life demonstrates for us what real love looks like, what matters most to him. and what those big rocks, what they really, really are.